So let's turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. Okay, so let's pray and then we will begin. Father God, thank you very much for being with us today, Lord. Thank you for being with us this week so that we have the ability to come here this morning. Father, I pray you would be with all the people who want to be here today but can't because of health or something else is going on in their lives that prevents them from being here. Father, I pray you would just encourage them. They can be encouraged by your word and by their prayer to you. And Father, by our prayers for them, Father, I pray that you would bless us who are here, that our hearts would be enlightened today by your word, that we might be moved to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. Father, help everything that we do today to honor His holy name. Father, I pray that as a result of us studying these lessons, Lord, that we've seen how different He was and how amazing He was, and that our love for Him has just grown deeper, Father, but also that our desire to be like Him has grown deeper. Father, I pray that you would just bless us now. Father, help us not to be distracted by this world, but to really give our attention to this time we have now. And Father, we do want to pray a special prayer for Damien Jean-Baptiste, that you would bless his family during this time, that they would be encouraged, that they would trust you. For all of his friends and brothers and sisters who love him so much, that he might be at peace. And Father, that Father, help us always to trust you with all the circumstances of life. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we talked about last week, what we're going to talk about this morning, let me tell you quickly, we're going to talk about Christ as a controversialist. And then we're going to talk about Christ and the three remaining parables that he gave as warnings to his apostles, to other people who were wavering and they're following him, and also to the religious leaders and the government authorities. We're going to talk about those three parables. And then we're going to close out, as we say in East Tennessee, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. We're going to close out with giving a quick look at Matthew chapter 24, which is probably a chapter, if you've ever read in the Bible, you've gone, I have no earthly idea what this is talking about, or I think I know what it's talking about, or I've heard preachers on TV talk about it, so that must be what it means. So we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to give you my take on it. I would encourage you, though, to go back and read about it. If you've ever turned on a religious television show in America, somebody probably even right now is speaking about Matthew chapter 24 and the end of the world. And I imagine today with the hurricane hitting the East Coast, the earthquake in British off of the coast of Canada early this morning, the small tsunami that hit Hawaii, I imagine all that, it didn't do any damage, just a very small one. I imagine all that has ramped up the television talk for the day, and Matthew 24 is being quoted. So we're going to talk about that at the beginning of the class. Christ the controversialist. Let's look in Luke chapter 20. Want to remember this quote, though. Some of you have gone out to look for this book, and you found it out online. It was $1.25. You can't beat that for a deal. Of course, the shipping is $25, I think, but I don't know. I just made that part up. It really is a great book, Christ the Controversialist. And one thing he said here, so true, historic Christianity is essentially dogmatic because it purports to be a revealed faith. And that is, if it comes from God, then by nature it is dogmatic. You may be one of these people who thinks, well, God isn't dogmatic. Well, just 10 commandments. Those were not the 10 suggestions. That should say it all. I'm not saying we follow all the 10 commandments today or that that is our rule of thumb, which it isn't. What Christ said was a fulfillment of all that, but the 10 commandments are not the 10 suggestions. That says to you, God is dogmatic, and by nature, Christianity and Christ is Christianity is a dogmatic faith. in a good sense, not in a bad sense, but Christ was very dogmatic in what he said. And when we look at the people, we're going to talk about just quickly the first part of the class. You can see that he was very dogmatic with three specific groups of people. Number one, the chief priests and the elders. And the chief priests and the elders were basically a mix of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ones who had religious control, but they were also the ones who had, to some degree, political control of the Jewish people. The Herodians had political control and ties to Rome, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. But pretty much the chief priests and the elders, they were very influential. They had great influence with the common people in the sense that they scared the common people. They scared the common people. The common people, when they would see the chief priests and the elders coming, they pretty much would run the other way because they had such a powerful influence over their lives. And just to show you what that is like, sometime go back and read John chapter 9, verses 13 through 23, when Jesus heals a man born blind, and they have this big conversation with him, and they pull his parents in. And they say, you know, and this is the Pharisees, they pull his parents in, and they said, is this a man born blind? Was he been blind from birth? And his parents don't say yes, and we're so excited that he can see now, and we want to worship the guy who did it. They said, ask him for yourselves, he's an adult. And it says they did that because they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. That is the kind of power these guys had. And when you were thrown out of the synagogue back then, that was an incredibly big deal. So these are the people that Jesus were discussing things with. So this is not like he's discussing some little weird group over here on the side. These were the influential people of society. And let's talk about what he discussed with them, first of all. And let's look in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the synagogue, in the temple courts, and preaching the gospel, the good news, the chief priests and teachers of the law came with the elders. They came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. They said, who gave you this authority? And that is like, in your face, you better make sure you say the right thing here, because if you don't, you're in a world of trouble. They did not realize how smart Jesus was. Jesus was, obviously, being the Son of God, the smartest guy who ever lived, but he was one of the greatest logicians who ever lived. Jesus knew how to make people think, but he knew how to make them think logically. And so he says, I'll tell you, I will ask you a question. And basically says, in another verse, he says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, I took a lot of logic classes in graduate school. I know that may shock you. Really, you're logical? But I took a lot of logic classes in graduate school. In fact, that was my minor, was in logic. And what he did here is Jesus put them on what's called by logicians the horns of the dilemma. Basically, Jesus gives them two choices, and neither one of them is good. They discussed it among themselves. They say, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? That is John the Baptist. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded John was a prophet. So they answered, oh, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things either then. And you know, that had basically to stick in their crawl just a little bit. Right? You know, that was kind of a slap in their face, which kind of antagonized them even more. But Jesus was not afraid to antagonize people who were not heartfelt. He was not afraid to stir things up for people who were not sincere. And just a little lesson there for us is, obviously, we don't always know when people are sincere or insincere, but sometimes we can tell it pretty well when people are not sincere about their relationship with God. And when people are not sincere about their relationship with God and trying to be, there's no problem with us stirring things up just a little bit. Because sometimes that's what you do to get people to see their true condition. Now, don't do it every time, but it is a smart thing to do. And another lesson we need to learn from this is we need to be very logical in the sense that we need to be reasonable about our faith. 1 Peter 3:15. I know you know, we feel things very deeply and so forth, and so we should. But on the other hand, too, we need to be very reasonable about what we believe. We don't need to say things that we don't have evidence for. We don't need to try and convince people about things that we don't really believe or we don't really have the facts for about God. And so we need to really be reasonable when we talk about God and talk about the Scriptures. So he brings this up here, and then he comes to another group, and we're just going to skip. We'll come back to that one about the authority of Rome. The Herodians. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Now remember, this is all happening on Tuesday. Wednesday, we don't have any record of what Jesus said or did. There's no record at all. But the Tuesday before he died on Friday, this is all happening at the same time. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, that is, the chief elders and priests, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians are mentioned here, and they're mentioned in Mark chapter 3. And what the Herodians were, they were a group of Jewish, influential, high up in society people who pretty much supported Rome and Rome's support of the Herodian dynasty. Herod Antipas, Herod the Great, Herod's grandson, they were basically in cahoots, as we say, with those people. So they were a very politically motivated group. That's why in Mark chapter 3, when they're first mentioned, the first thing they want to do is, Jesus basically says a few words, and it says the Herodians went out with a plot to kill him. Because what they thought was, Jesus was going to mess up their political influence and power. And so these guys were a political party primarily, tied to Rome, although they were Jewish, that they want to continue their political influence. Sounds a lot like our political parties today, doesn't it? Don't want their power taken away, so they'll say and do anything. But we're not going to talk about that. I just want to make that point. Verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity." And that over in, I believe it's Luke, it says, these guys were spies. Once more, Jesus... Listen, don't try and be a spy with God, okay? I'm just saying. You don't think you can't figure that out? "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but who teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." I'm sure Jesus is rolling his eyes at this point. Really? Okay, what is it? "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, you're talking about a loaded question. And they think what they have done is they put Jesus on the horns of the dilemma. Pay taxes to Caesar or not pay taxes to Caesar? If you pay taxes to Caesar, all the Jewish people hate you because they hate paying taxes to Caesar and they hate tax collectors. If you don't pay taxes to Caesar, they're the Herodians. They can arrest him there on the spot for leading a revolt against Caesar. Jesus knew the hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." That's a Roman coin. They brought the coin and he said, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" They hold up that little coin and guess who's on the coin? Caesar. And you imagine they went, "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "We'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." Isn't that hard to figure out? And I love this. And they, the Herodians, were amazed at him. And I believe over in Luke it says, and from that time on, they dared ask him no more questions. See, Jesus knew that this was a trap. But once more, because he was reasonable, because he knew he was God and he knew the heart of God and knew what was important, he knew how to answer these things. So you give to Caesar what is Caesar, you give God what is God. Brothers and sisters, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes on time and pay what you're owed. There's nothing wrong with that. Say, well, I don't like how the money's used. Well, I don't like how the money's used either. Okay? But you know what? As long as we have taxes to pay, we pay our taxes. Now, if Jesus could say pay your taxes to in a government that was totally opposed to Him, then we can pay our taxes to a government that we don't agree with all the policies that go on. Okay? So I just want to encourage you, pay your taxes and pay your taxes on time. You don't have to be happy. Well, be happy when you do it too. But, well, try. The Herodians, the next group, the Sadducees. Look in, we're going to come back to this. Whoops. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. And let's talk about the Sadducees. Matthew 22, and we'll come back to this in just a second. Everybody doing good? We moving too fast? The pace okay? Pace is good? Okay. Who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were, again, there were four prominent Jewish religious groups. There were the Pharisees, who we talked about a couple last week. There were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and there were the Zealots. Pharisees were the conservative interpreters of the law, very strict. The Essenes were the guys who were basically, believed that the world was about to end, and they basically withdrew. They were a very enclosed group. They were the ones who wrote the members of the Qumran community, who eventually put all their stuff into the Dead Sea Scrolls. That were the Essenes. They were kind of a closed group. The Zealots were like Simon the Zealot, who was one of the apostles. They believed that the way you took care of Romans, that you killed all the Roman soldiers, whether by hook or by crook. They were the ones who helped cause the destruction of Jerusalem. They led that revolt. We'll talk about them in a minute. The Sadducees, though, they were the aristocracy. They were the religious people of their time who were the aristocrats. They usually were the ones who were the high priests. So when you read about the high priests like Caiaphas, Annas, those guys that we'll read about in just a few minutes, they in all probability were Sadducees. The Pharisees were rarely the high priests. They were sometimes, but that was very rare. They believed that they were the descendants of Zadok. 2 Samuel chapter 8, when David was forming his kingdom, the high priest was Zadok, and he was kind of the guy that was really loyal to David. And so they believed that that's who they were the descendants of. They had great power over the common people. Whereas the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees were respected and loved and honored highly by the common people. Not the chief priests and the elders, but the common Pharisee guy on the street and some of their leaders. The Sadducees had more of a religious power over the people. And so they were kind of fearful of them as well. If you think about what I've said so far, it makes you realize why Jesus was so refreshing. Here's this guy. He's non-threatening to the common people, non-intimidating, loves them, treats them fairly, eats with them all the time, you know, listens to them when they say things, just obviously full of love. That's why they're drawn to him, and they're drawn so much away from the Sadducees because they're afraid of him, and the Pharisees because they're afraid of him religiously. And the Herodians, that's why Jesus had such a, you know, he was just a guy who they could relate to. And, you know, let's don't ever become so religious that people are afraid of us. Let's don't ever become so religious that people are scared of how we are. That we're so verbose and, you know, just so scary by the way things we say and do. Not in a good way scary, but how that we just are intimidating. We don't ever need to be that way because Jesus wasn't that way. So these were the Sadducees. And this was their conversation with him, Matthew 22. This was his controversy with them. Starting in verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. If you go back and look at that, I believe it's on Deuteronomy. That's not exactly correct. That isn't exactly what he said. He said they must marry the widow if there's brothers. But he really didn't make any situation for like seven brothers for seven, you know, that sort of thing. And there wasn't necessarily as more take care of the children. They could have children, but it wasn't kind of a forced thing like they tried to interpret it. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now that the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? You know, you have to sit around a long time to think of that, don't you? I hear Jesus goes, how long have you guys been thinking about this? That's quite unusual. And Jesus replied, you're in error, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And once more, they thought they had him entrapped. But because Jesus knew the Scriptures and the power of God, he says, that's not even a sensical question. That's not even a very good question, because those things are not even in the Bible as he knew it. Those aren't even in the Scriptures. You know? Now, I think there's a great lesson for us here. When people ask us questions about God and the Bible, and they ask very deep, detailed questions, before you start answering them, you need to take a deep breath and think. Because that may not even be in the Bible. Sometimes I know I have defended things in, that I believe very deeply to me that weren't even in the Bible, and gotten religious arguments about them. See, we need to be like Jesus, calm, level-headed, know what's in the Bible to discuss. If you don't know if it's in there, say, can I get back with you later? That's a great way to answer people. You don't know the answer? I don't know the answer, but I'll go study it out and get back with you later. Another thing, too, that tests the sincerity of a person's heart. The person asking the question. So Jesus figured that out. And he says, you're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, we're not going to talk about, am I going to know my wife in heaven, and or husbands, wives in heaven. We're not going to talk about that, because I know every time we read this, people kind of get upset. But just relax, okay? We'll save that for another day. But about the resurrection of the dead, see, that's the issue. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, which is what you say he is. No, not believing the resurrection. He's God of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So once more, Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. He's reasonable. He knows what the Bible, Scriptures say. He knows what about the resurrection of the dead. He understands that the resurrection is from a living God. And so basically, he once more just refutes them and what they're saying to him. Now, okay, those are the controversies of Jesus. Everybody good? Are you fine? Looking? All right? Okay. So let's turn now. Let's talk about three parables of Jesus, because I want to save time about 5 minutes at the end for Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has already talked about the first three parables, and remember, they were parables about, they were negative in nature. They were warnings in nature about things that were going to happen. The first three were, that we talked about. And now he brings up three other ones. The first is a parable of the fig tree, and it's a very small parable. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 and 29. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Well, what's he talking about there? I think what he's talking about was what happened over in Mark, is recorded in Mark 11, 12 through 14, and then verses 20 through 26. It's when he had been walking into the town, gone out the night before and seen the fig tree and cursed it. And this morning of this day, he's walked back in and the fig tree has withered from its roots. And so Jesus says, I want you to learn a lesson from the fig tree. He just wasn't cursing fig trees because he had nothing to do. Okay? And you say, well, and one of the versions, I forget which one it is, maybe in Mark it says, it wasn't the season for figs, but he went looking for figs anyway. And we may be thinking, well, that's not very fair to a fig tree. You know, that's not fair. He wasn't just cursing it because it didn't have fruit on it. He was trying to make a point to the apostles. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And he's talking about in the context, and we'll go back to Matthew 24 to even get a deeper look at it. In the context, he's talking about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age and his return. That you need to watch for things that will let you know that these things are coming. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. So Matthew, the first one is the fig tree. And again, it is a warning. The second parable. And this is, oh, by the way, this is a fig tree. I always thought fig trees were little bitty things. That is a fig tree. This is taken, by the way, in the Holy Land. And you can see this thing withering pretty fast is a pretty big stinking deal. Right? I always thought he'd just a little bush withered. This is a fig tree. You guys see it over there? See it clear? Okay, good. Parable number 5. Turn to Matthew 25. And we're not going to read all this. Matthew 25. Let's read the first 4 verses. I think we'll get what we want to talk about here. This is a parable of the 10 virgins. And for some reason, when I was a little boy, first started going to church, this is one of the first stories I remember. I don't know why, but I did. I had a lot of questions about this. I think some questions my parents would not answer. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. That midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And of course, those of us who've been around church for any length of time know that 5 of the virgins are ready, 5 are not. They try to share the oil, and the 5 wise ones say, "No, we can't do that. We'll all run out of oil. You need to go buy some." They run, go buy some, come back, knock on the door, and the door's closed. And he says, "You can't come in to the wedding." The point Jesus is making here is be ready, be ready, be ready. That's all he's trying to say. We can interpret that in a whole bunch of different ways. That's all Jesus is saying. You need to be ready for the bridegroom's return. We don't know when it's going to come. There's no way. He says numerous places, I can't tell you when I'm coming. Only the Father knows. But he says, whatever it is, you always need to be ready. I think we would be embarrassed if we were to talk to someone from the first century, because this was heavy on their hearts. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are all devoted to people who had quit work. they had stopped doing things because they thought the return of Jesus was imminent. And what happens is, the longer you go along, the less you think that way. So we need to get this fresh in our minds that Jesus can come back at any time. And we need to be ready. The last parable that we're going to talk about is in Matthew chapter 25. And again, he says in verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. So he's just continuing the thought about being ready. And he says, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. And then he talks about the story that we're very familiar with, how that he comes back and he wants to take account of what they did with his money. Now, let me just say this to help you with something. He is not talking about here about abilities. I know we use it for that, but He's not talking about that. He's not talking about Steve Galbraith having the ability to tap dance. Who knew? For example, He's not talking about that. He's not talking about you having the ability, Peter having the ability to lead singing. That's not what He's talking about. So I heard someone go, oh. He's talking about talents were money or measures of weight for buying and purchasing things. If you want to talk about someone using their talents for God, I wrote down a scripture. Use Romans chapter 12. Because that's what He talks about there. Now, if you want to keep using it that way, that's fine. But that's not how Jesus was using it. He's talking about using, being, the main point is about be working, be working, be working, be ready, be ready, be ready. And He uses the illustration of a guy who gives money away and expects people to make investments and use it wisely so when he comes back. There's also the parable of the minas. Those are not birds. Luke 19:11-27, again, same concept, a different parable, but it's the same story, basically, about being ready. Now, I did write, just so you'll know, these are pictures of minas. They're a coinage used. These are obviously our mina, right here, dollar bills. These are minas that they've uncovered. We don't have a picture of what a talent looks like. It was a measure of weight and then became a coin. But those are pictures of minas that were dated back to the first century. So basically the talents and the minas, basically using what God is giving you in terms of really physical possessions. Really money, if you want to get down to it. Basically using your money wisely so when I return, I can see what you did with it. Basically that's what those are about. And why does Jesus bring up money at the end? Because He knows that's in the beginning, that's where He started. He bookended that. That's the thing that people have most problem with. If you think about it, really, don't they? Material possessions is what draws us away from God. That's why He kept talking about it. Matthew 24, let's turn there. So, this is a recreation, by the way, of the temple in Jerusalem. And I thought this was a great picture, if you guys can see it over, everybody see it okay? Because it really lets you know the enormity of it. Herod built this temple, the spot allegedly where Solomon's temple was, and he built these incredible courtyards. This is, you go inside here, that's where the Holy of Holies is. And so there are all these things on the side. I mean, it's an incredible structure. And so when the people would come to Jerusalem, they would see it. They would just be in awe of it. And one day Jesus is in the temple court with the disciples. And they're walking around it. And His disciples, verse 1, call His attention to the buildings and the structures. And what the people would do also, says over in Luke, I believe, they would actually bring donations to the temple. And they would put them in little spots in the wall, like these little windows and things and little ledges. And they would decorate the temple with them. So you not only got the physical structure, you got all these little gifts, you know, that are there laying around and money and stuff. And so the apostles are like blown away. So look at this. Isn't this amazing? And Jesus says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And so they go sit on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to Him. And Luke tells us it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just the four apostles come to Him. And they said, teacher, tell us. And they ask Him three questions. And what I imagine is, He's sitting there and they're just kind of peppering with questions. You know, like little children. What about this? What about that? What about? And they say, what will be the sign? When will this happen? That is, the destruction of the temple. And another one says, well, what will be the sign of your coming? And another one says, well, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So they basically ask three questions here. And I think this is where a lot of people get confused about Matthew 24 because they're thinking He's asking one question. They were asking three questions. And Jesus answers those questions. when will this happen? That is the destruction of the temple. And he answers this question, in verses 15 through 22. He doesn't answer them in order. He answers the questions, but not in order. Okay, the first, but we're going to talk, we'll take them by the order they ask. Well, when will this happen? That is the destruction of the temple. Verses 15 through 22, Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place, temple, the abomination of desolation that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And that was probably something put in by one of the scribes who wrote the Bible. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not place in winter on the Sabbath, because that's when the gates of Jerusalem will be closed. For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, that is, his disciples, those days will be shortened. And he kind of stops, and that's the end of the question. His answer to that one, I think. Now, let me tell you something. I'm telling you what my take on all this is. You get a better take on it, come with me, we'll talk about it, and we'll figure it out together. He's basically saying, okay, this thing's about to happen in Jerusalem. You don't want to be stuck in Jerusalem when this happens. You don't want to be a pregnant woman or a nursing mother. You don't want it to happen on winter and the Sabbath, because you won't be able to get outside of Jerusalem. Everybody with me? Okay. And he says, except for the elect, those days, and what happened was, this is historical fact, or historical tradition rather, all the Christians got out of Jerusalem before it happened. It seems that not one Christian died, because they got out of the gates before it all happened. And this is what happened, the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a revolt led by Jewish zealots. They came in and revolted against the Romans. Titus, who would be the later emperor of Rome, came in AD 70. He surrounded Jerusalem. They had a siege. I think the siege lasted for either, was it 1 or 2 years? I'm not sure. It lasted a long time. When you read Josephus, the Wars of the Jews, he goes into great explanation about it. About everything Jesus said, the entire structure was destroyed. They killed infants. Jerusalem was basically just wiped out. All its inhabitants, a large portion of the inhabitants died. Those who did live were basically spread out into the countryside, and Rome took over Jerusalem from that point on. Later on, a second revolt occurred about 100 years later, I think it was, when the Jews had moved back into Jerusalem. Question number two. Oh, and by this is the Ark of Titus, which is in Rome. And it was actually, you can go see that today. And this is a picture of the Roman soldiers carrying off, for example, a menorah from the temple in Jerusalem. That's an actual physical event, physical structure in Rome. And these are some stones that were originally turned over on the western wall by the Romans. They're 2,000 years old. What would be the sign of your coming? Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 23. We're going to hurry through it. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Now, see, he's changed topics here. Now he's talking about the Christ. He goes and says, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive the elect. If that were possible, see, I told you ahead of time. So if anyone says to you, there he is out in the desert, do not go there. Here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. And then he talks about, and he mentions again and again about the coming of the Son of Man. Now here I believe, through verse 33, he's talking about his return. And then you skip down to verse 36, he picks that subject up again about his return. And so now he's answering question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And of course, the thing is readiness. And if you'll write down verses 37, 39, 42, 44, he's talking there, he mentions the Son of Man coming back. So now he's answered another question, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus says, well, here it is. This is my coming back and what it will be like. The third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And starting in verse 4, he says, Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and you will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That's where he picks up on that phrase, the end of the age, and he brings it out here. And then he also uses it in verse 13 and verse 14, the end of the age. Now the question is, the end of what age? I don't know. How's that? I don't know. And I'd like for some of you to study that and think about it, and we'll talk about it. I don't know what end of the age he's talking about. He's talking about the end of the Christian age, or he's talking about the end of the age of the world, or he's talking about the end of the age of Judaism. I simply don't know. He just says the end of the age. Last verse, verse 34, and this is what I call the fly in the ointment. Everybody know what that means? That means Jesus says something, you go, well, that really throws everything off. Right? Verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now he's talking in the context of his return. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. I don't know. I have no idea. Did he mean the generation would not pass away until they would see him coming back, that generation? Sometimes generation refers to race. Some interpret this to mean, well, the race of Jews will not pass away until all these things have happened, until his return. The Jewish nation is, Jews still exist, and they will still be there for the return of Jesus. I don't know. And so I would like for you guys to think about this, and we can talk about this, because I really think this is a key verse in understanding Matthew 24, and I don't have an answer for it. Thank you, Gary. Right. I did want to reference this. When I was in college, there was a guy I went to school with. His name was Doug King. His father is Dr. Max King, who's still living. Max King wrote this book, I believe it's entitled The Kingdom of God. And he has a theory called transmillennialism. This goes along with all the other millennialisms. But he says that Jesus actually came back in the first century, and they all saw it at the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he will come back a third time. So don't go there and read that and get all hooked on that, okay? But I did want you to make you aware of this, that you might see that. And this guy is a minister for traditional churches of Christ. He's kind of outlawed, but he did come up with this theory about the return of Jesus. So, okay, I'm sorry we went longer than I meant to. Go get your children. Go right now. Do not stop at Go. Do not collect $200. Collect. Hurry, hurry, hurry.